John chapter 5. The Gospel of John chapter 5. We're going to read just the first 9 verses. This story actually goes all the way down to verse number 16. But we're not going to cover verse 10 through 16 necessarily tonight. Just the first 9 verses, which show us the miracle of healing the cripple by a pool. Of all the miracles Jesus did, 9 of them involved water. And 7 of them were done on the Sabbath day. This one combines both of those things, as Jesus healed this cripple by a pool. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Wednesday night service. I thank you, God, for those who are here hungry for your word. I thank you for the time that we are able to invest in prayer. God, we know that as we prayed, our prayers were heard in heaven. That, Father, the activity was taken place and actions will follow because we called upon you and cast all our care upon you. And we bore one another's burdens, and we're thankful for that privilege, responsibility, and ability to do so. We pray now that you'd use your word to challenge us, to instruct us, to amaze us with your power and with your compassion. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Healing the cripple by a pool. Isn't this an amazing story? It's an amazing story because he heals a man that's been crippled for 38 years. But the fact of what verse 3 says, that there was a pool where a bunch of folks were laying around waiting for the moving of the water. You'll notice that at the end of verse number 3, waiting for the moving of the water. What in the world does that mean? They're gathered around this pool of Bethesda, and the water is there, and it's still, and they're waiting for the moving of the water. Well, fortunately, verse number 4 tells us what that means, waiting for the moving of the water. It tells us, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Do you believe that? I mean, isn't that a little fantastic? Isn't that a little unbelievable that an angel came down and troubled the water? I mean, wouldn't it make much more sense, you know, that every once in a while, the pool was the result of a spring, and every once in a while the spring bubbled up, and that's what troubled the water? Do you really believe an angel from heaven came down and touched? I have a hard time imagining that, but I believe it. You knew I was going there. I can't fool you guys. But I believe it because the Bible says so. And when I read this story, I guess it's a wonderful story of a great miracle of the Lord healing this crippled man, but what catches my attention more is this whole thing about the troubling of the water. You know, folks today don't believe that that is the way it really happened. In fact, if you're, I'm with fear and trepidation going in, if you've watched this show called The Chosen, Catholic television and all the portrayal of all that. If you've ever seen that, they do exactly what I just told you. It's not an angel troubling the water. It's a spring bubbling up from underneath it that causes it to happen. Because that makes sense. That's reasonable. And so you can take away the supernatural and make it reasonable. Why would you believe anything unreasonable? You know, like a trumpet sounding and a bunch of people flying through the air to go up to heaven. You know, a lot of what we believe is really unbelievable, but it's scriptural, it's biblical, it's true, it happened, it's going to happen. And here's the story. The angel went down at a certain season in the pool to trouble the water. Whosoever then went first at the troubling of the water stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. You know how I know people don't believe that? You know how I know Christians don't believe that? Because that entire verse is missing from all the New Modern Bible versions. Verse 4 is not in any other Bible version. That's one of those 16 or 17 they've taken out. Why do they take out that four? Because they don't believe it. They can't imagine that it can be true. In fact, they even take out the last phrase of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water. And we'll get to it in a moment, but if you take out that last phrase of verse 3 and take out verse 4, verse number 7 isn't going to make any sense. Because the man says in verse 7, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. Well, what in the world does the troubling of the water have to do if there's no end of verse 3 and no verse 4? And if you read an English Standard Version or NIV, New International, and I've got them on my shelf and I double-checked it to make sure as I looked, if you read that, those two things aren't there. And then he says, I have no man when the water is troubled. Well, where did that come from? The explanation's in verse 3 and 4. You can't take things out just because you question them. You can't take things out just because you struggle to believe it. Every word of God is pure. And so we're looking at the miracle of the man being healed, but I like the miracle of the troubling of the water. I think that's almost on the same par there. But let's go back. Let's look at the circumstances of the miracle as we look at our outline here this evening. The circumstances. The first four verses tell us some important circumstances about this miracle. First of all, it's the period of time when this miracle took place. Look at verse number 1. After this, and that's talking about chapter 4, after the Lord had done what he did there with the nobleman and healing his son. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What does it mean? Well, the end of verse chapter 4 said he went out of Judea into Galilee, and now he goes to Jerusalem. So he's making a journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. It's a 68-mile journey, about a 4 days walk to get to Jerusalem for a feast. How many feasts did the Jews have? I think they were Baptist. They had more feasts than I can keep track of. Look at chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. All right, so in chapter 6, it's the Passover feast. So chapter 5 is not the same one. They'd be a year apart. So there's a feast, the feast of the Passover. Look at chapter 7. Every chapter has got a different feast in it. Chapter 7, verse number 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. All right, that's chapter 7, verse 2. So you've got the Passover in chapter 6. You've got the feast of tabernacles in chapter 7. Look at chapter 10 and verse number 22. And again, chapter 5, 6, 7, 10. These are bunched fairly closely together. Chapter 10 and verse number 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. The feast of so you've got in chapter 6 the feast of the Passover, in chapter 7 the feast of the Tabernacles, in chapter 10 the feast of the Dedication, and you get later in John you found another feast of the Passover. We use those feasts of the Passover to estimate the time of the Lord's earthly ministry because he was here for three separate Passovers, so that's 3 years' time. But these feasts were regular observances. Now, the feast in chapter 5, it simply says there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went to Jerusalem for it. It's not identified. It's not the Passover. Somebody said, well, it's Pentecost. Well, the feast of Pentecost is 50 days, Penta, 50 days after Passover. This one's right before Passover, so it can't be Pentecost. So someone else has suggested it's the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. The Feast of Purim was a Jewish feast that celebrated, if you remember the book of Esther, when the plot of Haman was foiled, and the Jews were given the right to defend themselves when that decree came out that they were to be wiped off the face of the earth. So the Jews every year celebrated that. That's a possibility, but it simply says that there was a feast. You know what that tells me? Jesus took advantage of the observances of the Jewish religious system. By taking advantage, I don't mean in a bad way, but he used it as an opportunity to present himself to the masses of the people. When they gathered at Jerusalem, he did not abstain from it. He did not withdraw from it. But he went to that event to make his things known. Maybe that will help us at Christmas season sometimes. At other seasons of the year where the world celebrates something that we don't necessarily jump on board with all the way, but it's a great opportunity to get the word of God out, to hand out gospel tracts, parades, things, different things like that. But Jesus went to this feast. Did he have to go? No. But he went because he knew there was a man there that needed his help. And many times at these big gatherings of people, there are many Christians I know that I know for years have gone to the Indianapolis 500 and stand outside and hand out tracts and preach. Many go to the Horseshoe on Saturdays during the fall for football games and just stand outside and hand out tracts at these big venues, things like that. Kind of like what Jesus is doing here, taking advantage of this gathering of people so that he might perform a miracle. And as I said, this miracle goes all the way down to verse number 19. And then what happens after verse 19 and the rest of chapter 5 is of equal importance. That is that when he gathers this crowd and they're all paying attention to what he does, he opens the Word of God and begins to teach them and preach to them. Again, we see that consistent theme. Jesus never worked a miracle just for the basis of working a miracle. He always did it as an opportunity to open up to them the Word of God and break the bread of life. So the period of time, there was a feast of the Jews. Secondly, we see the presence of Christ. He made that journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. That had to be an arduous journey. That had to be something he could have easily neglected to do, reasoned that with the busyness of his ministry, he didn't have time to do that. But thankfully he did, because without the presence of Christ at that pool, that man who had been in that condition for 38 years would have remained in that condition. The only thing that's going to make a difference is Jesus being there on that day at that feast. So that's the presence of Christ. And then thirdly, we see the pool in Jerusalem. It says in verse number 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. I don't want to get off track here, but again, I am thankful for a King James Bible. Not just because it has the last phrase of verse 3 and all of verse 4, which it does, but it tells me it's called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. All the new Bibles change that Hebrew to Aramaic. Aramaic. And several times in the New Testament, the Bible says, like Paul in Acts 22, spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. And the word that is translated Hebrew is the word that when you see it, it's obviously Hebrew. But they have to make a change, so many changes to copyright a Bible, whatever you want to do. And they take a bunch of Jews talking to a bunch of Jews and speaking Aramaic. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. So it was called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. It was a pool, and the Bible says that around that pool were gathered a great multitude of impotent folk. That's the people around the pool. A great multitude of impotent folk. And it describes those impotent folk. Those that were blind. Those that were halt. In other words, they're lame. They cannot walk. Those that were withered. Most likely their hands or their arms, possibly their legs. But some extremity on their body, their fingers were withered, were withdrawn. They could not operate. And so they gathered around this pool. In those lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And the Bible says that the first one that got in when the angel touched it, that must have been quite a scene. A bunch of impotent folk trying to get down to the pool, struggling one over the other, fighting to get down to be the first one in there. Again, I don't claim to understand all that. I just believe it. Because the Bible says that's the way it was. And so here are the people around the pool. Then there's the power at the pool when the angel troubled the water. The first one that got in was the one that got healed. Survival of the fittest, Darwin would have called it. The one that got in first. You wonder how many were sitting at the water's edge trying to get that advantage to be the first one to get into the pool. And yet after so much time, the angel hasn't been there for a while. Maybe they think it'll be a while and move away and someone else, and they shuffle and they get around. But all of them with the same hope, thinking the only remedy for their illness, the only remedy for their ailment is going to be the moving of the water. Thinking the water is going to fix their problem. That sounds like a Church of Christ to me. Thinking the water is going to take care of their haltness or blindness or whatever problem is that they have. The power of the pool to cleanse what they had wrong. So the circumstances of the miracle. Then secondly, we see the case for the miracle, beginning in verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Out of the great multitude, the Bible puts the focus on one individual. I think of it like this, Luke chapter 15. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold and goes out to search for that one. God is always interested in that one. It's not always the majority. It's not always the multitude that he's concerned with. He does want the multitude. He fed 5,000. He fed 3,000. He taught them on the Sermon on the Mount. He was interested in multitudes. But he knew that multitudes are made up of individuals. And we're so thankful that the Lord's interested in individual people. And here at that pool, with the multitudes laying around that pool, he focused on one individual. Why that one, we don't know. He'd been there 38 years. Was he the one that had been there longest? Was he the one whose haltness prevented him more than any of the others from getting to the water? We're not told that information or those details. We just know there was something about this man that caused the Lord to pay attention to him. What was his problem? Well, he had an infirmity 38 years. In fact, the middle of verse 6 says he had been now a long time in that case. A long time, 38 years. You know, 38 years right now doesn't seem like that long ago to me. 38 years ago, let's see, I was 30. That just seems like yesterday. But if you're 38 years in a withered condition, in a blind condition, in a halt condition, where every day is spent around that pool, or every day is spent just waiting and waiting and wondering, some being dependent on someone else for food, for sustenance, for fending for yourself for all those years, I think 38 years is probably quite a long, long time. And this man had been in that condition for quite a long time. He'd been lame for 38 years. Was he born that way? Doesn't seem to indicate it. More than likely, he became lame through some accident, through some other means. But for 38 years, he'd laid there, waiting for the moving of the water. And out of the multitude, the Lord had pity on him. We see that number two, the pity. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case. That man could surely say, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. That out of all those that were around there, the Lord showed compassion upon him. Would you write down maybe next to that verse, Psalm 142 and verse number 4? Psalm 142 and verse number 4. It's a very familiar verse, a very familiar phrase. Psalm 142 and verse 4, the psalmist said, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. The end of the verse says, no man cared for my soul. That was the psalmist writing that about David when he was hiding in the cave, hiding from King Saul. He said, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Surely, that impotent man in John chapter 5 felt the same way. I looked on my right hand, I looked on my left hand. There was no one to assist me, no one to help me. When the water was troubled, there was no one to help me get down to the water. No man cared for my soul. But now the Lord came and had pity on him, saw him lie, knew he had been a long time in that case. And Jesus asks him a question at the end of verse 6. Wilt thou be made whole? That's the prodding. Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou? Are you willing? Are you willing? Before the Lord told him what the conditions are, he said, are you willing? He had no idea what the Lord was going to tell him he had to do to be made whole. But what he's asking him, would you do anything? Wilt thou be made whole? If I tell you to do this or do that or do the other thing, wilt thou do it? So before he explains to him what it is he's going to have to do, he says, wilt thou be made whole? You know, a lot of people are not willing. Some people, how do I say it? We call them hypochondriacs. Some people like to have an ailment because it gets them attention. Some people like to have a problem. And it's just some. I remember back in my secular working days, we had a lady, and she was a super nice lady. But any illness anybody else had, she had it too. And one of our guys one time said, watch this. And he said, oh, my elbow's just been, I don't know what it is, I'm getting arthritis. And she was there overhearing. She said, you know, I've been having the same problem. And it was all a setup. Some folks just like to talk about their ailments. That's all there is to it. And more power to them. Wilt thou be made whole? Will you do whatever it takes to get rid of that illness? You know, you tell somebody, would you like to be saved? You know what the automatic answer ought to be? Yes. Wilt thou be saved? Sure. Not what do I need to do? Not how can it come to pass? If the Lord said, wilt thou, the automatic response ought to be that is, yes, sir, I will. You tell me, I'll do it. So the Lord prods and asks that question, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered and said, sir, I have no man. He thinks somebody else has to do something for him. Isn't that the way folks are with salvation? Wilt thou be made whole? Here's the man that has the ability to do something supernatural right in front of you, and you're thinking about what somebody else can do or what you can do, be taken by someone else down there. Wilt thou be made whole? The cure and the miracle, verse number 8. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. You know what I like about those words? They're short. Rise, take up thy bed, and seven words. Seven words are going to change a man's condition that he's been in for 38 years. Seven words are going to change his life. It's almost like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's a simple, short cure. And yet folks don't think it can be that simple. Don't think it can be that sure. Don't think it could be that short. Surely we have to do something. I need someone to help me get down to the water. It's a complicated thing. We've got a race to do it. And the Lord said, wilt thou be made whole? Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Wouldn't he have been foolish to sit there and say, it can't be that simple. I have to do something. You can't just do all the work yourself. The Lord said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. You know what I like about that short, simple statement? Those are all single syllable words. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Don't you know, if the Lord wanted to make his curing complicated, he could have been a doctor. He could have been a physician. He could have used the $5 words and told him all these different things he needed to do. He could have been a priest and told him about confessions and sacraments and all these other kind of things. But the Lord said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And in verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. The order, rise, take up thy bed, and walk, and then the obedience, immediately the man took up his bed. Isn't that the way it should be every time? Take up thy bed and walk, and he arose and took up his bed and walked. In Acts chapter 16, they tell that Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And it follows up and says, and he believed, and his household with him. What a wonderful thing when people act in obedience to what the Lord says for them to do. And how simple it is. But again, and I know I've said it so many times, people want to complicate what God makes simple. Ford Porter wrote the gospel tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation, back in the 50s. And that little gospel tract has been responsible for probably the salvation of more souls than any other gospel tract that's ever been produced. God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Single syllable words. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. All single syllable words. Now yes, there are some things in the Bible that are a little more complicated, but salvation isn't one of them. It's all single syllable. It's all short. It's all simple. Take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. And again, we talk about these miracles being a picture of God's plan of salvation for the soul. Oh, some get really upset about that. That's not what that's talking about. You can't apply that to that. Well, if you know your Bible, you sure can. Because you know that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're immediately made whole. You can make that application every time you see it. And he says, take up thy bed and walk. And he took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. Oh, that's going to open the floodgate for the Pharisees, the critics, and all those that oppose it. But do you think that man cared? You think he cared what the critics said? You think he cared what the Pharisees said? You think he cared about whether it was the Sabbath day or any other day of the week? All he knew is this. Not I was blind, but now I see. I was lame, but now I walk. For 38 years, I laid in that condition until I met the Lord. And he did something no one else could do and I couldn't have done, and no one else could do it for me. He came and simply said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately I took it up and I walked. God's miracles are wonderful examples of his plan of salvation and what he did for us. And this man laying in that situation, in that case for a long time, on that day. You know, it's a blessing to get saved when you're 6, 7, 8 years old. Jeannie just got saved a couple weeks ago. That's the best way to get saved, by the way. When you're young, head the devil off at the pass before you get messed up in a bunch of different stuff. But thank God he saves men that have been in sin for 38 years. And ladies that have been in for 38 years. And more than that. And boy, to whom much is given, much is required. And when that man got healed that day, it's something he never forgot. And I bet he told the story over and over. I bet some of his friends said, "Would you quit talking about that? You quit telling us about how that guy came by and said, 'Rise up and walk,' and you got up and walked. Tell us something different." I can't. What else would he talk about that was more important to him than that? What else would he talk about that was more valuable to him than that? The day that Jesus said, "Rise up and walk," and he rose up and walked. What's been more important to you and I than the day he saved our soul? When somebody says, "Oh, quit talking about that," don't quit talking about it. Just tell them, what else matters? You thought, "My favorite football team won the championship last year." Well, congratulations. But you know what? The salvation of your soul is a billion times better than that. What God's done in your heart and mind is better than any politician's done, what any sports figure has done, whatever anything else has done, because that's going to matter for eternity. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes.